Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we're picking up in our next lesson in our series, In Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. In today's lesson, we're going to talk about the high calling of God's servant. The high calling of God's servant. Now, I have not taught this before, at least not in audio or video format like I'm doing today. For my video channels, for my podcast as well. So this will be new for me. So let me go ahead and jump into this. Now, as Christians, we are to consider ourselves as God's ambassadors who represent Him in a foreign land. Now, at the moment of salvation, God rescues us from Satan's domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. At the moment of salvation, that is, at the moment that we trust in Christ as our Savior, believing that He died for us, that He was buried, and that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by many. And so we accept this as an historical fact, and Christ as a real historical person who lived in time and space. And He is unique. He is, in fact, the God-man, the theanthropic person. Undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity. And when He came into this world at the time of the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, something miraculous happened. We have for the first time at the conception what is understood in theology as the doctrine of the hypostatic union. That is, at a point in time, God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, added to Himself perfect humanity. And He was born of the Virgin. This is called parthenogenesis, virgin conception, virgin birth. And He lived an absolutely righteous life. He came into this world and He committed no sin. He knew no sin. And in Him was no sin. And He lived an absolutely righteous life. And He went to the cross and He died a death He did not deserve. He laid down His life. In fact, He says that in John 10. He says, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." And He did lay it down. And He died upon the cross, and He bore all of our sin. All of our sin was judged in the person of Christ as He hung between heaven and earth. And He shed His blood for our sins. And the blood of Christ is the coin of the heavenly realm that the Father accepts as payment, as the only payment, for our sin debt, and He paid it in full. That's what tetelestai means in John 19:30 when Jesus said, "It is finished." It means that our salvation was finished at the cross. There's nothing for us to add to it. There's nothing for us to take from it. It is a completed work, and it is finished at the cross. And all we do is come with the empty hands of faith because we are not saved by works. We are saved by grace, charis in the Greek, undeserved favor, unmerited favor. And so this is not something we earn or deserve in any way. In fact, we are ungodly, we are helpless, we are sinners, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we bring nothing of any merit, nothing to our salvation. It is 100% of God and none of us. And again, this is by grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith does not save, Christ saves. And so, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It, salvation, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so it's a gift paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't earn it or deserve it. In fact, if we do anything to think that we somehow contribute to our salvation, then that means it's no longer a gift. If we have to pay for it, it's not a gift. But it is a gift, and it's free to us. It is costly to God and costly to Christ. Very, very expensive, beyond anything we could ever imagine. And though it is very costly to the Father and to the Son, it is free to us, free salvation, free gift, paid in full. And all we do is we simply come and we trust in Christ as our Savior, again, believing that He died for us, was buried and raised again on the third day, and was seen by many. And this, again, according to the scriptures. And at the moment of faith in Christ, we are forgiven all of our sins, Ephesians 1:7. We are given eternal life, John 10:28. We are given the gift of righteousness, Romans 5:17, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:9. We are given the gift of righteousness, and we are given many other things. God blesses us tremendously at the moment of salvation. And that is our justification, which is an act. It is a single act. At a moment in time, we are justified in the eyes of God, and this because of the work of Christ upon the cross. And man needs only Christ to be saved. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And so it is Christ and Christ alone. And so once we trust in Christ as our Savior, something happens. We are transferred from Satan's domain of darkness, because we are born into that. We are born into Satan's domain of darkness. And at the moment of faith in Christ, we are then transferred over to the kingdom of the beloved Son. At that moment, we are no longer in Adam, according to 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, but we are in Christ. That is our new identity. And at that moment, we become children of the living God. We become brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are part of the royal family. And now we must enter into phase two of the Christian life, which is our sanctification. And this is our advance to spiritual maturity, where we learn God's word and we live God's word. And we are filled with the Spirit and we walk in the Spirit and we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is our advance. And so in this lesson, I'm going to talk about the high calling of God's servant. So again, as Christians, we are to consider ourselves as God's ambassadors, as his royal representatives. And that is a very high position, by the way, to be regarded as an ambassador for Christ. It means you are a royal representative of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to a fallen world. And we represent him, as it were, in a foreign land. And again, at the moment of salvation, God rescues us from Satan's domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. One of the blessings that we enjoy is that we have a new identity. We are said to be in Christ. In Christo is the Greek prepositional phrase that Paul uses many times. And again, it speaks to our new identity in Christ. In our culture today here in America, we have a lot of people discussing their identity. Well, this is true in the scripture. We have an identity, and that is we are identified as being in Christ with regard to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so we are in Christ. That is our primary and highest identity. Furthermore, we have a citizenship, according to Philippians 3:20, that is in heaven. But once we are saved, God does not immediately pluck us from the devil's world. Now, sometimes I wish that he did. I wish that it was salvation and we would just be snapped out of this world, go straight to heaven. But then who would there be to represent Christ in this fallen world? Who would there be to speak truth and love? Who would there be to share the gospel? There would be none. And so we must live in this world. And it is God's will that we continue to live in this world, that we not be plucked from the devil's world. In John 17:15, Jesus praying to the Father, and in John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, those five chapters are one session. Chapters 13 through 16 is Jesus in the upper room on the night before his crucifixion, before he goes to the cross. And in the upper room, he is communicating important truths. It is his farewell address to the disciples before he goes to the cross. And in John 17, it is a prayer. It is a recorded prayer that we have by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father. And this was prayed publicly among the disciples. And so Jesus said, speaking to the Father, he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world." And world here is not the planet. It's the Greek word cosmos. It's cosmos, and this speaks of Satan's world system. And remember, and I've covered this in past lessons, but a little repetition never hurts. Three times in the Gospel of John, it is recorded that Satan is the ruler of this world, that he is the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is described as the god of this age. In Ephesians 2, he is described as the prince of the power of the air. And in 1 John 5, it is recorded that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so in John, 1 John 2:15 and 16, he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world." Now, he's not talking about the planet. He's talking about Satan's world system. That is the predominant system of philosophy and values by and large predominate in our culture. And these originate from Satan. It is his master plan. It is his strategy to infiltrate his philosophies and values into the human race. And of course, the vast majority of humanity will not turn to Christ. In fact, Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says, "Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many are they who find it. But narrow is the path that leads to life, and few are they who find it." Now, I don't know how to approximate those percentages, except just simply to know that Christians will always be in the minority. It's just the reality of it. And furthermore, there are some Christians who operate according to Satan's world system. They, in fact, love the world. They love the world. And these are believers, mind you, who are operating not according to their new nature, not according to the Holy Spirit or God's Word. They are operating according to their lower sinful nature. And they are abiding by the philosophies and values of Satan's world system. But that is the world in which we live. It is Satan's kingdom of darkness. And this is where we are. We are, in effect, in enemy territory. And we are to be lights in a dark world. We are to be lights. We are to speak the truth in love. And we are to grow up. We are to advance in our walk with the Lord and to express the highest and best of Christian virtues. And this is our calling. This is part of our high calling as those who are in Christ. As Christians, we are part of the royal family of God. It is important that we act like it. Very important. So again, Jesus prayed to the Father, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." And so we are under divine protection. That's right. We are under divine protection. And we are to be sanctified. You see, salvation, all of God. Sanctification starts with God. We have the Scripture. We have a new nature. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the support of other believers, hopefully. We have divine viewpoint. We have angels who are helping us in our mission. And so we have a support structure that helps us. But as Christians, we must have some skin in the game. You see, there is responsibility for you and for me to live out the Christian life and to advance in our walk with the Lord and to be sanctified. To be sanctified translates the Greek verb hagiazo, which means to be set apart. We are to be set apart. We are to be set apart for a special purpose, for a special function. And so we are to be sanctified. Jesus prays, "Sanctify them." And how are we sanctified? How does that happen? It's not automatic. We must make choices every day to submit to God, to study His Word, and not just to study it, but to live it out, to learn His Word and to live His Word. Because the reality is that we cannot live what we do not know. And learning God's Word necessarily precedes living God's will. And so we learn it in order to live it. But it's always that two-step process. Because it is possible to learn it and not live it. In fact, when I fail, when I sin, it's because I am not applying the Word of God to my life. And so there's intentionality in the Christian life. And so I think of in Matthew 7:24 and following, where Jesus said, the man who hears my words, okay, so is exposed to the teachings of Christ and to Scripture and understands it. But he says, to the man who hears my words and does them. And so you notice the order. It's hearing it and then doing it. Jesus says that person is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the storms came, and they will come, it's not a question of if, they come, that house stood because it was built upon the rock. But he goes on, he says, to the man who hears my words, to the person who hears my words and does not do them, you see, well, that person is like a fool who built his house upon the sand, that is human viewpoint, because it's unstable. It's unstable. There's nothing absolute there. There's nothing perfect to build upon. But he says, to the person who hears my words and does not do them, well, he's like a fool who built his house upon the sand. And when the storms came and crashed against that house, the house came down. So we are sanctified by means of the truth. And he says here, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We will never, never, never advance in our walk with the Lord and experience the sanctified life apart from studying and living the word of God. We have to get it into our thinking. 1 Peter 2:2, Peter writes, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, that is for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature, fully equipped unto all good works. I want to be equipped unto good works, but that will never happen apart from learning God's word and actively applying it to my life day by day. And so this means being sanctified by means of Scripture, and then to serve as his divinely appointed representatives in the world. John 17:18, Jesus goes on, he says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So this is the will of God, that we be sent, that we function as representatives of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this fallen world. And we know that God provides for all of our needs. Philippians 4:19, Paul's pray, he says here, he says, and my God will supply all your needs, not all your greeds, but he will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So the Christian who properly represents the Lord Jesus Christ will possess certain qualities that are useful to the Lord, and these are developed over time. Time is an element. It is a key element to our advance to spiritual maturity and for us to reach the high calling that God calls us to. And this needs time, to develop. I have been studying the Word of God and growing, seriously growing. Now, I was saved at the age of 8 when my grandmother led me to faith in Christ, and she was a wonderful, wonderful blessing to me. And I am so thankful to God for my grandmother. Wow. But she led me to faith in Christ. But when I was a teenager, from the age of 13, when my mother and father separated, they were married, then got divorced for 2 years, then got remarried, then separated for about a year and a half, and then came back together. But at that second separation, my father moved to Las Vegas, and this was in 1980, and I went with him. And I had zero parental supervision. I was a free-range child in the extreme. I literally had no parental supervision. And I'm not kidding when I say that. I could take off for 3 or 4 days with my friends when I was 15 or 16, go to California, spend a couple days on the beach, party, whatever, come back. My dad would say, You know, he would might ask me, you know, did you enjoy yourself? And that was about the extent of it. No direction. I was allowed to drop out of school when I was at the age of 16 in the 10th grade. I did a lot of drugs, had a lot of unregulated behavior. But being in the Vegas culture, in the Las Vegas culture from 1980 to 1990, I had no parental supervision. Well, at least up until 88, because I was homeless in 88 and then was incarcerated for a few years after that. That's another story. But my point is, I was a believer, but I became the prodigal son. I was living in the world, and like the prodigal son, I mean, I came under divine discipline. I found myself eating with the swine, and I realized, you know, hey, this isn't so good. And I came back to the Father, to my Father, and He is so gracious. He is so kind. Now, He spanked me. He gave me what I needed, and trust me, I probably deserved a lot more than what I got, a lot more. But God's discipline is tailored to each of us. But my point is that I started studying the Bible pretty seriously in late 88 and early 1989, especially once I was in jail at the Clark County Jail and then in prison. And I studied the Word of God, and I was living it. But even after, even since then, and here it is January 7th, 2023, so what are we, 34 years into this? I'm not perfect. I still sin daily. I struggle with mental attitude sin, verbal sin, sins of the flesh. I struggle with this. Now, I'm doing better. I'm much better. In fact, I enjoy my Christian life very much. Thank you. And it's been a kind of a bumpy road, but that's part of God's refining process. He sends us sometimes through the into the furnace of affliction. He sends us to the gym to work out. He sends trials our way. He's more concerned with our Christian character than with our creaturely comforts. Now, He does like to bless us, and I'm blessed. And I love the Lord. I'm very thankful for His kindness towards me. But I realize that when I go through hardships, He wants me to grow up. And He wants me to mature. He wants me to advance. But my point is that I'm still not perfect. And nobody ever hits perfection in this life. Though we may sin less as we become more and more righteous, we'll never hit a place of sinlessness. That is not until we leave this world. At which time the sin nature is removed. There's no longer any temptation. And there will be no opportunity to sin. And sin will not be a reality in heaven or in the eternal state. Not when we leave this world. That's our glorification. That's future. But this takes time. It takes time to grow up. And we are to be aware, as Christians living in a fallen world, we are to be aware that many people are hostile toward God and will naturally be hostile toward His representatives. Jesus said in John 15:19, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, But I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you." Now, though we cannot control the attitudes and actions of others, we must not allow ourselves to be controlled by them. Let me say that again. Though we cannot control the attitudes and actions of others, we must not allow ourselves to be controlled by them. Now, I'll be honest, there are times where I am. There are times where I react and don't respond. And when that happens, I realize that relapse does not mean collapse. I can have a moment of failure, and I learn from that. I learn something about myself. I learn something about other people and various situations, and it becomes a teachable moment for me. It becomes a moment for me to grow and shine as I seek to apply God's word to my situation. So again, though we cannot control the attitudes and actions of others, we must not allow ourselves to be controlled by them. This can be difficult. It can be very, very difficult. So rather than react to the sinful behaviors of others, we are to respond, and this according to God's word. You see, we are to respond to these situations, and we do so by adhering to the scripture according to God's word. As Christians, according to Ephesians 4:15, we are to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. And we must speak the truth. And this can mean being direct. It can mean being blunt. And some people may take offense at that. I can't control that. I can control the output, but not the outcome. But nonetheless, I am to speak the truth in love, and I am to do it with grace. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace. Always be with grace. Let it be something that is attractive as we speak the truth. Now again, others may not like to hear it, they may not want to hear it. In Acts 7, Stephen delivered a wonderful message. A wonderful message, and he spoke truth, perfect truth. Now his hearers didn't like him. In fact, they covered their ears and they began to shout and they charged at him. And after his wonderful message, they then stoned him to death. And that was he was the first martyr in the Christian church. But nonetheless, he spoke the truth, and it was beautiful. It was a beautiful message. And according to 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, it should be with gentleness and respect. With gentleness and respect. Now, going on, there's no place for hostility in the Christian life. There's no place for hostility in the Christian life. James 1:20 says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And this is how the Lord Jesus conducted himself. This is how the Lord Jesus conducted himself. In 1 Peter 2:23, it says that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Now think about that. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He uttered no threats. But what? But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. To him who judges righteously. And Paul handled himself this way too. In 1 Corinthians 4:12 and 13, and here I'm quoting from the Christian Standard Bible, which is a very good translation. I generally use the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 update. I find that to be probably the most accurate and reliable translation that I have found. It's not perfect, and there's times where I will reference like the NET Bible or the Christian Standard Bible, where I find that they're good translations. The ESV is a good translation. And so I do that here. So Paul handled himself this way too, saying, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. Now that is a very high standard. So again, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. The bar of Christian behavior is set very high. And as you read these passages, and I'll be honest, when I read through these passages, I'm not in perfect adherence to these. I'm still growing. I'm still striving for the high calling of my Christian life. But nonetheless, the bar of Christian behavior is set very high, as I believe it should be. Because again, we represent God and Christ in a fallen world. Now, I must confess, learning to behave as the Lord directs has been an ongoing challenge for me. Ongoing. Every day, it is a challenge for me. When I'm out on the highway, when I'm in stores, when I'm at work, it's an ongoing challenge. Welcome to Christianity, okay? It's just part of the Christian life. And though my grandmother led me to faith in Christ at the age of 8. There was very little Christian education that followed. That is, after she left the home. Now, she was an influence, and she helped me to memorize Scripture, Psalm 1, the 23rd Psalm, Psalm 100, and other passages in the Bible, either short chapters or verses. But after she was gone, there was very little Christian education that followed. In fact, I can probably count on one hand the number of times I remember being in the home and being exposed to anything that I might even call Christian. Now, the ensuing 13 years of my life were completely immersed in the ways of the world. As I mentioned earlier, 8 of those years were spent living in Las Vegas, which provided every opportunity for sin. And by the summer of 1988, my lifestyle had eventuated in being homeless and suicidal. But the God who saved me at a young age humbled me through divine discipline. And Daniel 4:37, I agree with the words of Nebuchadnezzar, that speaking of God, that he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Yeah, that's true. And though I was a reckless son for a period of time, I responded positively to his righteousness, or to his discipline. I think of Psalm 119, verse 71, which the psalmist says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Now, that is a faith response, and that is a response from a mature believer, a mature believer. So, I responded positively to his discipline, and like the prodigal son, he graciously welcomed me back. And I can say with absolute certainty that God is good. In the summer of 1988, I surrendered to Christ, and my Savior at that moment became my Lord. You see, I was saved before the summer of 1988. I'd been saved, and I was living in Satan's world system. I was fully embracing it. I was a fool at that time in my thoughts and my words and my actions. But during that summer, my Savior, the one who had saved me when I was 8, at that moment became my Lord, the one that I now was willing to surrender my life to him and to follow him and to walk in obedience to him. And I've been studying and learning God's word since then. And this working to unseat a lifetime of human viewpoint and replace it with divine viewpoint. But learning and living God's word again takes time. Practicing God's word is really where the rubber hits the road. It means applying his directives to my life on a daily basis. Now, it was later that I came to realize that I have the gift of teaching. That came a little bit later, a couple years after I had submitted to the Lord. And so at that time, I began to teach God's word to others. And I learned that there's a three-step process for this. I think of the passage in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, which is a good example here. He says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord," and that's the starting point, "and to practice it." You see, it's not just learning it, but living it, "and to teach his statutes to others." Now, a key passage of Scripture that has helped me over the years is found in Paul's second letter to his friend Timothy. In fact, I made a short little 60-second video quoting this verse this morning. Now here, Paul writes about the conduct of the Lord's servant. And 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26 reads, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So all that follows in this lesson is an exposition of Paul's statement here, 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. So the Lord, and this translates the Greek word kurios, well, this is none other than Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who added humanity to himself and became the God-man. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John 1:14, we learn that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glorious of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18 is another passage. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The only begotten God, monogenes theos, the uniquely born Son of God, because he is unique. There's nobody like him. Nobody like him. Now, he is undiminished deity, combined together forever with perfect humanity. But he is God. He is God in the flesh among us. And this is just an amazing thing. So again, the term Lord here, Kurios, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who added humanity to himself and became the God-man, the theanthropic person. And we know that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Again, parthenogenesis. And he was born of a woman, born under the law. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so Jesus Christ is true humanity. He was born of a woman. And so he's true humanity. Now, he does not have a sin nature. He does not have a biological father. Joseph was Mary's husband, but they had not copulated. And so the conception of Jesus in the womb was supernatural, in which God the Holy Spirit used her egg and supernaturally implanted a seed there, so that what was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary is perfect, perfect humanity. No sin, no contamination of sin, no contamination of Adam's original sin, which is passed on biologically from the father to the children, not the mother. So if you have a sin nature, that's your dad's fault. It's not your mom's fault. Now, both your parents are sinners. They've got sin natures, but the sin nature is passed on from the father to the children. But Jesus was born of a woman born under the law. That is, he was born under the Mosaic law code. And it's always been fascinating to me that the one who gave the law came into this world and subordinated himself to the law in order that he might fulfill every aspect of the law. And this he did. This he did. He lived a perfect life. Matthew 5:17. But let me jump over here. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And he did. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He committed no sin. He abided by the law perfectly. He's the only person to have ever abided perfectly by the law. And when he went to the cross and died, at that moment, he rendered the law inoperative. He rendered it obsolete because it was fulfilled. And Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, makes this very clear. Hebrews 8:13 talks about how the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had been rendered obsolete. And this because Christ had fulfilled the law. And we are under a new law code as Christians living in the church age. We are under the law of Christ. We are under the law of Christ, and we're under a new law code, which incorporates some aspects of the Mosaic law, but has new commandments. I mean, you think of in the Old Testament, we were told, well, Jesus said, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Jesus gives a new commandment in the upper room. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love others as I have loved you. Oh, see, now the bar's been raised. It's not that you love others as you would love yourself, but Jesus now sets the standard. He says, you are to love others as I love, as I have loved you. And so Jesus now becomes the standard. Plus, there are differences. In the nation of Israel, you had 12 tribes, but the priesthood consisted of those who were descendants of Aaron and were part of the tribe of Levi. And to be a priest in ancient Israel, one had to be a descendant of Aaron of the tribe of Levi, and there were age limits. You could only serve between the age of 25 and 50. You could not have any physical deformities because the demands of handling animals, sacrifices, cleaning the temple, this was heavy, rigorous work. And so you had to be physically in shape to handle it. But in the church age, according to Revelation 1:6, we are a kingdom of priests. We have no specialized priesthood. I don't care what the Catholic Church says. They've messed that up so bad it's not even funny. We are a kingdom of priests. And they had a temple, a physical structure that they went to in Jerusalem where they offered animal sacrifices. We don't have a temple. Our body is the temple. Our body is the temple of the Lord, where the Holy Spirit resides. They offered up animal sacrifices. We don't offer animal sacrifices. We offer spiritual sacrifices. We offer spiritual sacrifices. And so these are some of the distinctions. The Israelites were to go into the land of Canaan. That was their promised land, and that is where they are right now in unbelief. I believe that's some stage setting in anticipation of the rapture of the church and the future time of tribulation with a one-world government, one-world economy, one-world religion, with the Antichrist leading the head of that, backed by Satan, obviously. But that's all yet future. But they were to go into the land. As Christians, we are to go out to many lands. We are to go out to the world as a whole. And so we do not have real estate like Israel had and will have. That is still promised to them. That will still be fulfilled. You see, there's still a place for Israel. And there's no place for anti-Semitism in the heart of any Christian. None. None. And I know Christians who do, and that's just terrible, terrible stuff. But Jesus said, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And we know that Jesus lived his entire life without sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that, that we have one who has been tempted. He has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he knew no sin. And 1 John 3:5 tells us that in him there is no sin. And by the end of his life on earth, Jesus said to God the Father in John 17:4, he said, I glorified you on the earth. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And Jesus then went to the cross and laid down his life as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that Jesus died for sins once for all. It was a one and done event, unlike the Old Testament sacrificial system, which was ongoing year after year. Jesus' death was once for all. And it says, Peter says that he died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. In this way, Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system was a temporary arrangement in which the animals atoned, from the Hebrew verb kafar, which means to cover. It was a temporary covering, but it did not take away sin. You see, when Jesus comes and he offers himself up upon the cross, he actually removes sin from us, our personal sins that we committed. And these were judged upon the cross. And in theology, this is called the doctrine of expiation, the doctrine of expiation. And so he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And after his death, Jesus was placed in a tomb where he remained for 3 days and was then resurrected. He was seen by hundreds of people. You see, it was an historical event. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. You see, he was seen physically by hundreds of people. Paul lists some of them. He says he appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Think about that, a group of 500 believers. And Jesus appears to all of them at one time. And then Paul says, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. That is, some believers have died. They have graduated to heaven. They've left this world and entered into the heavenly state. But he says, most of whom remain until now. In other words, go and talk to them. They'll all tell you the same thing. Eyewitness historical accounts. And when we think of the Scriptures, when we think of the four Gospels in particular, we should think of it as a written deposition of eyewitnesses who saw the Lord, saw his miracles, heard his words, and recorded these things for us, and specifically focusing upon his death, burial, and resurrection. Remember that 2 chapters in the Bible talk about the birth of Christ, 38 chapters talk about his death. And so it's clear what the emphasis is in the scriptures. And so they testify as to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He goes on, in Paul does in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And this on the road to Damascus, no doubt. "Afterwards, Jesus ascended into heaven," Acts 1:9. "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So this was a physical ascension into heaven, where Jesus is now, where he is right now, interceding for us. And he will come back the same way. He will come back bodily. And so he ascended to heaven from where he currently directs his children until the time of his return. The next event that we are waiting for, eschatologically speaking, that is, speaking according to prophecy, is the rapture of the church. That is the next prophetic event. That's what we're looking for. We see some stage setting. We see Israel in the land. We see a move towards a one-world government, a one-world economy, one-world religion. We see these trends happening in our day, which in many ways are disturbing and in other ways exciting, because it lets me know that the time is near. I believe the time is near. I believe that one can look at one, when one knows the Word of God, one can interpret the events of this world in such a way that we see what's going on. And we know that the Lord is preparing for the rapture. I hope it happens today. I'd be happy to go right now. Come, Lord Jesus. But we know that he will. And 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." In other words, don't be ignorant, okay, about those who are asleep, that is, believers who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. You see, now we grieve as Christians. We do grieve. When my mother died on February 16th of 2021, about a year and a half ago, I grieved. But not as unbelievers, because I know she's in heaven. I know that her last breath here on earth was her first breath in heaven, and what a breath that must have been. And she is free from all of the difficulties and the troubles and the trials that this world offers us. And she left this world and she entered into the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And wow, what a wonderful experience that must have been. And she's there. I know she's there. And she's waiting. And my grandmother is there. And I believe my father is there. He had made a profession of Christ on a number of occasions. And I have no reason not to believe he's there, and other family members as well. But I know that when I leave this world, I will go to be with them. So I grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Paul goes on in 1 Thessalonians, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and we believe that Jesus died and rose again, "even so God will bring with him," that is, at the rapture, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, that is, the dead in Christ. He goes on, he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," this is the rapture, this is not the second coming. The second coming will occur at the end of the tribulation. That's at the end of the 7 years. That's where Jesus comes down and he touches the earth. That's what makes it the second coming, because he touches down on the earth. The rapture, he doesn't touch the earth. We meet the Lord in the air. He comes down, we go up, and then we go with him back to heaven. So again, he says, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ," that is Christians, the dead in Christ, that prepositional phrase is key here, in Christo, "the dead in Christ will rise first." So they will come out of the grave. They will come out of the grave. Their bodies will come out of the grave or wherever it is, if wherever their molecules are, if they died at sea, if they died in a fire, if they were cremated, buried, whatever, that they will come together. Their bodies will be reunited. That the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, that is, at the moment of the rapture, and remain, will be caught up. We will be caught up. And this translates the Greek verb harpazo. Harpazo, which when the translators of the Bible many years ago translated it into Latin, they used the word rapturo, if I remember correctly. Rapturo, if I'm getting that correct. And it's the word we bring into the English as rapture. And that's where the idea of rapture comes from, that we are caught up. We are seized by the Lord. And so we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So that's where we're going to meet the Lord, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another, he says, with these words. You see, the word of God can be comforting. This is where knowing Scripture and communicating it is very, very helpful. So going on and closing out this paragraph, and I'm going to finish my lesson with this paragraph, and then next time we'll come back and hopefully finish the rest of this chapter in one session. So those who trust in Christ as Savior become His servants here on earth. And we are those who carry out His will, that we seek to live honorably as He expects, to preach the gospel to the lost, and to teach fellow Christians to live righteously. To teach fellow Christians to live righteously. And that is much of what my ministry is about. It's about teaching the Word of God to other believers. And I have a small audience. That's fine. I'm happy with that. Whoever learns from these lessons and benefits from them, if it draws them closer to the Lord and helps them in their walk with the Lord, then I'm all about that. I'm responsible for output, not outcomes. God'll handle that. So anyway, that will close out this lesson for today. And I hope that this has been helpful to you. I hope you've benefited from this. If you did enjoy this lesson, please be sure to hit the like button below. And if you would like to receive other lessons like this, then please be sure to subscribe to my channel. I thank you very much, and I wish you a good day.